Good morning.
Yeah, welcome.
So exciting to be here this morning. I'm excited to participate with you guys in doing some gospel work and some missional gospel work in this community, in this city. Just to give a brief chance that, you know, this time, go ahead and share the story. You might do a better job. But the Cliff Note version of that is we, about 4 years ago, just felt compelled to start an online ministry to reach the unreachable. And in consequence, that turned into online small groups. And then from online small groups, we then got into doing missional work around the city, particularly in the northeast Broward region or northwest Pompano. And again, I mean, this was sort of just this big accent, to be quite frank with you, because we didn't have any intention of planting a church, but we accidentally did. I had a few pastor friends who came alongside me and asked me and said, well, Isaac, what are you doing? And I said, well, we've got a ministry where we're proselytizing the gospel. We are discipling this transient community through online small groups, and we're also engaging them on mission to see God's kingdom in the city. And so they said, okay, so how are you not a church? And so we realized about 2 years into just God breathing through this ministry that he was calling us to plant and to start a church. And so it's been exciting just seeing what God is doing and to see Spanish River partner alongside with us as we seek to see the gospel minister in all the cracks and crevices of South Florida. This morning, I've been given the task to contribute to this series. If there's one thing where we've all been given, I guess, the responsibility of sharing a portion of scripture that has deeply impacted my life. And I can, you know, and that, just a side note on that, that can be a challenge since I've had so much in God's word that has really dug into me at different phases or different seasons in my life. But this particular text that I want to share with you this morning has made a deep impression on my life, especially in the context of planting a church down here in South Florida as we've journeyed into this unknown wilderness of church planting. But in all of that, we've been truly grateful for the grace that God has given us to find other ministries and families and communities to come alongside us and to encourage us, to resource us, and to empower us and engage us to go and do the work that God is calling us to do. And so for that reason, I'm truly grateful for your pastor, Tommy Kiedis, and for Ron Tobias for his leadership, and for Chan Gilgore for just coming alongside us and believing in what God is doing in this community through our church, The Font. And so with that being said, I just want to get right into it. If I were to think of one thing, and this text really highlights this, it would be this. It would be, I am his son, called through the son into a mysterious blended family. I'll repeat that one more time. I am his son, called through the son into a mysterious blended family. And we see this depicted in an ostentatious fashion in this text, which we'll find in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So if you can turn there, I just want to just, you know, side note, I tend to elevate my volume when I preach. If I'm yelling at you, it's not because I'm angry, it's just because I'm excited. All right, so I'm not mad at you. I'm just giving you the heads up on that. If I start yelling, I know they got it under control back there. But know that I'm not angry. I'm actually really, really excited about the gospel. And if anything, you guys can yell back. It's cool. Like, you're not interrupting me. Like, if you say, that's good, sir, or man, I love it, you know, whatever it is, like, you know, think of something creative if you'd like, you know, I mean, it's all good. But we're just here to engage together and celebrate the message of the gospel, because it is the power of God. If you could turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and I will read from verse 1 to verse 6. And it says this. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then verse 4 says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Words of our God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for giving us the opportunity just to come together, to fellowship together, and to partake in your word. Father, we pray, Lord, that this word would be a nourishment to us, God. We pray, Lord, that it would convict us, it would shape us and fashion us and mold us into, Lord, who you desire for us to be. So we ask, Lord, that you would bless this time, God. Breathe through this word, God. Let it be revealing. And we ask that in your name we pray, amen and amen. So, to preface all this, I'd like to start by saying that I was a problem child from probably kindergarten to when I graduated high school. This is the truth. I was a problem. So much of a problem that I probably would have had my own mug inside the principal's office, because I was always in trouble, consistently and constantly in trouble, to the point where I just didn't know what my parents would do with me. And my father, in his utter frustration, used to utter this phrase over and over again, which at first I didn't understand. And it was until I got older and matured, I began to get a better understanding of what he was really trying to do. But he would say something to me, and he would say it over and over again repeatedly, especially in my time where I got caught up into some kind of shenanigan. He would say to me, "Isaac, you are a petite frere, and petite freres don't do that." And of course, for me, I didn't understand at the time, but he would continue to iterate this over and over again. He would say, "You are a petite frere, and petite freres don't do that." Of course, now that I've gotten older, I have a better understanding of what he was doing. I understood there were two things he was doing. The first thing that he was doing is he was revealing to me the sense of pride that he had in his familial heritage. He was revealing to me his history, who they were, who his family was as a people, and how proud he was of that. But at the same time, he was also not only exemplifying the dignity in the family, but he also wanted to, he at least sought to maintain that dignity in his posterity. He wanted to include me in that as well. He not only saw it in his family, but he saw me in it as well. So while I was caught in my misbehavior, my father felt it necessary, before he executed whatever punishment he had intended to execute on that day, he felt it necessary to remind me of my heritage and the calling to live out in accordance to that. Felt it necessary to remind me of who I am and the family that I was a part of. And this is essentially what Paul is doing in this text. What Paul was doing in his letter to the church at Ephesus is he wrote this letter as a reminder to the people of who they were. You see, the church in Ephesus was a church that found itself in a hard place. You see, it was a church that on one end found itself in cultural exile, and at the other end found itself in ecclesial exile. It found itself in cultural exile in that being it was in Ephesus, one of the Roman provinces, a province that was inured by paganism, sensuality, demonic spirituality, socio-political oppression. This church, comprised primarily of Gentile Christians, found themselves in a difficult place, culturally exiled from the community. But at the same time, they found themselves exiled within the church community. In an ecclesial sense, these Gentile Christians had to deal with the unintended cultural separation that they had with the Christian church. You see, it's heavily documented in the book of Acts, the birth of the church, and we see it addressed in Acts chapter 15 in the Council of Jerusalem, where the church leaders had to address the implied Jewish supremacy in the Christian church and the consequential inequality that the Gentiles had suffered. And in that, Paul felt it necessary to address and to speak into and to remind them of who they were and the mysterious union that they were a part of. This mysterious union. And in the same way, I believe that Paul is reminding us that we are called to this mysterious, mystical union. Now you might be asking, well, what mysterious union are you talking about? Well, let's rewind for a moment. For Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Notice what Paul is doing here. Paul is alluding to the familial reality of the mysterious union that his people, his church, the church of God, was intended to be a family. That was God's model for humanity, was to be a family. So you might be asking, well, what type of family was God intending for us to be? Well, let's rewind again to Ephesians chapter 1, and in the fourth verse, Paul gives us some indication. He says to us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice, key word there, adoption. That we are part of a family, but we are not part of this family off of pedigree. We're not part of this family because of blood lineage. We're not part of this family because of our performance. We're not part of this family for any of those reasons. As a matter of fact, what Paul is giving us indication to is that we are part of this divine heritage joined together by faith, that it wasn't based off of our performance or pedigree, but that we've been adopted into the family of God. We were all brothers and sisters adopted into the family of God, far from his presence, but brought in by his love, his grace, and his compassion. The reality, my brothers and sisters, is this, is that we came into this family not based off of what we did or what we have done, but because of God's goodness, his love, and his graciousness towards us. We have all, if we can be honest and admit with one another, that we are all spiritual Annies who were lost in the orphanage of sin, the orphanage of guilt, the orphanage of shame, and then we were brought by the good Daddy Warbucks, who we call our Heavenly Father, who brought us in to his mansion of love and grace. This is the God that we serve, that he has brought us in, not because we deserved it, but because he loved us and he chose us in him. So how do we posture ourselves? We posture ourselves not with pride, but we posture ourselves with gratitude, because this God who brought us in when we didn't deserve to be in the first place. No person in this room has earned the title of son, and no person has earned the title of daughter. It was a gift that was freely given by God. We are all stepbrothers and stepsisters brought in by God through Jesus Christ. And this is the model for God. God's model for humanity was family. And he brought us into this family of grace, a family that did not earn but were chosen into it. But the question is now, is do we live up to it? And I'm beginning to understand the context here when Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers," I'm imploring you, I'm pleading with you, brothers, "to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." It's bringing me to the flashback when I'm reminded of my Father who sits me down when I'm not living up to the calling to look at me and to say, "Isaac, you're petite frères. Petite frères don't do that. You are petite frère, and petite frères don't do that." My Father, even in his seeming partial disappointment, felt it necessary to affirm who I was, even though I did not live up to it. And while we, brothers and sisters, have been called to this mysterious union, how often is it that we have failed to meet up to that name? If we can really look at our history, we would see that we have found ways, more ways to be divided than to be united. But isn't that what sin does? I mean, isn't that what sin does? Sin is the great divider. Sin is the great disintegrator. If we look back in Genesis chapter 3, we see the consequences and the work of sin. We see what sin does. In Genesis chapter 3, notice what happens. Adam eats of the forbidden fruit. And after he eats of the forbidden fruit, notice what happens. Adam separates himself from God. God is the one who asks Adam, says, Adam, where are you? Separation. We see then later on in that text, as we read through the fall narrative, that we see that after Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit, now he looks at Eve and God's like, Adam, what you've done? And he looks at Eve and says, yo, God, this woman you gave me. When just a chapter before, she was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. He loved her and put a ring on it. And now he's going, God, I don't know what kind of crazy woman you gave me, but this woman that you gave me, she... Notice then now, not only is there separation between mankind, but we see now this separation between man and woman when the two were to be one flesh. This was God's intention. In Genesis chapter 4, we see sibling rivalry go bad. I've seen my sons fight, but thank God it didn't end like that. Cain and Abel separated. We see family divided. And do I need to remind you what happens in 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 before 11? Just read it. It's a wrecked up, messed up, divided family. As a matter of fact, so crazy, I think that this family would make Jerry Springer blush. Divided, separated, sin has a natural tendency to do that. In Genesis chapter 11, we see now the great separation and division of all mankind, where now cultures and races have been formed because of man's pride to become God or to reach up to God in the Tower of Babel. And now God, facilitated through the institution of languages, has now divided all mankind. Sin separates us not only from God, but sin separates us from each other. And ever since, we have been divided. It is our natural proclivity. It is our natural tendency because we have inherited from Adam the same sin. We have inherited this same DNA that we naturally will segregate and separate. And sin, what it does is not only does it separate, but sin creates hierarchies. We have not just seen this outside of the church, but we've seen it even within the body, starting from the book of Acts all the way to today. We've seen a history of a church that has been deeply segregated and separated. But this issue is not just institutional, it is also personal. Sin compartmentalizes, but this compartmentalization happens deep within our hearts. This is what sin does, and we didn't acquire it, we were born with it. Taking from the great songstress Lady Gaga, we were born this way. We were born naturally wanting to separate from one another. We were born naturally clinging to that which is like us rather than that which is separate from us or different from us. This is natural within us all. We all have it. Yeah, what God asks of us is for repentance, but there cannot be repentance without understanding. There cannot be repentance with deflection. We have to acknowledge that it's in us, in all of us, really. I had a guy, shared this earlier, but I had a guy who once told me that, he said, Pastor Isaac, man, listen, man, I don't see color. And I looked at him really worried. I was like, you don't? He said, I don't see color, so I'm good. I said, so you're either blind or you're crazy. Because the problem isn't that we see color. The problem is that we categorize color. The problem isn't that we see race. The problem is that we categorize race. The problem is that we don't see sex. The problem is we categorize categorize it. The problem is not that we don't see culture. The problem is that we categorize it and we divide one with another based off of ethnicity, culture, and race. This is the tendency that we all have within each other, and it's in all of us. It's in all of us, and there's nothing we can do about it. We were born this way. There's nothing you can do on your own. It has been deeply embedded in your heart, deeply embedded in your DNA. It has been inherited from your father, Adam, from the first Adam. And now here you are stuck with it. For the reality is, my brothers and sisters, that apart from Christ, you cannot fix it. You cannot fix it without Christ. Without Christ, we have a natural proclivity and tendency towards division and discrimination. Without Christ, we are separated and divided. You see, no person without Christ can do it. No institution without Christ can do it. Fox News without Jesus can't do it. CNN can't do it. MSNBC can't do it. Democrats can't do it. Republicans can't do it. Black Lives Matter can't do it. Hashtag Me Too can't do it. Doctrine can't do it. Pontification can't do it. It won't happen on a TED talk. You see, without Jesus, we cannot do it because of our sin. It is impossible to do it without Jesus. And even though he has called us by his name, our behavior sometimes doesn't live up to it. Can we just be real? Our behavior sometimes doesn't live up to it. But the good news is, my brothers and sisters, while we can't do it, Jesus can. Thank God for Jesus. While we can't do it, Jesus can. We didn't act like it, but Jesus did. We could not accomplish it, but Jesus did. And God comes in and he sits down and he tells us, I beseech you, walk worthy of the calling by which you are called, because you can't do it, but Jesus can. And I came to give some news today. Not only can Jesus do it, Jesus has already done it. He's already accomplished it. The work has already been done. He already accomplished this work on the cross. This was his desire, not only to pay for your sins, but his desire was to reconcile you to him. Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Corinth, and this is what Paul said. He said that God, who was in Christ, is reconciling the world unto himself. Christ is in the business of unifying, not dividing. Christ is in the business of bringing all to him, not to exalt one race or one ethnicity or one sex. Christ came to exalt himself, that he receives all the glory and that he receives all the honor and that he receives all the praise. His desire was for all of us to be reconciled unto him, and he did that on the cross. You see, he didn't come that we could just have life, but he came that we would have it more abundantly. You see, this work on the cross was not just payment for your sins, but this work on the cross was to unify the diverse, to unify the different, to unify all races, ethnicities, sex, culture. It doesn't matter. That was the work that Christ did on the cross. You see, my brothers and sisters, even in the narrative of Christ dying on the cross, we see a foreshadowing of the work that he did, for it was on the cross that Christ reconciled Jew and Gentile. When the Jews came to observe his death and the Romans came to confirm his death, it was at the cross that Christ reconciled church and state. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to witness along with the Roman civil magistrates and authority, it was at the cross that Christ reconciled men and women. As the Roman soldiers were casting lots before the cross and the Jewish women came to weep and witness, it was at the cross that Christ reconciled men and God, because it was here that the earth shook and the grave was broken and people came alive and the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. And it's there that we find indication that now through Jesus Christ, there is no separation between God and himself. He already did it. And when he got up on that cross and he uttered those words with his arms stretched out, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." He didn't say it will be finished. He didn't say maybe next week or maybe next month. He said right now it's done. Christ finished it at that moment. But the work on the cross wasn't just institutional. It was personal. He didn't have just victory over institutions. He had command and authority over our hearts. For now, he reconciles the believer to the unbeliever and made an unbeliever a believer. A Roman centurion looked up at Calvary and he said, "Surely, this is the Son of God." This, my brothers and sisters, is what the gospel does. The gospel breaks barriers. The gospel removes boundaries, and it calls us to a higher calling. It calls us to be a family that is diverse, a family that is unified. For now, we understand when Paul says that there is one body, that there is one God, that there is one faith, that there is one baptism, that there is one Spirit, and one Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. Paul is saying we're brothers and sisters because of faith and not performance. You see, this gospel isn't just for the Jews, but this gospel is for the Gentiles as well. This gospel doesn't discriminate as to where you were born or where you came from, whether you were a man, whether you were a woman, whether you were black, white, orange, brown, green, whether you were rich, whether you were poor, whether you're have or whether you're have not, whether you're a known or whether you're an unknown, whether you're a saint or whether you're a sinner. This gospel is for you, and it gives you qualification to come into this family. And yet he did it. And maybe we didn't act like it. And maybe we haven't acted like it. But Paul says we need not worry because Christ has already done it. It's now that we move in the anticipation of what Christ has already done. He says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity." He's saying, you won't do this accidentally, because accidentally you were divided. It's going to require some intentionality. If our natural proclivity is to be divided, we will have to resist the sinful urges to not step across barriers. And Paul says, and when you do this with the strength of Christ, who's already done it, he says, do it with lowliness. Don't presume that your way of thinking is the only way, and don't presume that it's the right way either. Learn to listen. He says, do it with gentleness. He's saying, sympathize and empathize. Enter into the emotional space of the one that you're at odds with or that you're different from. There's something to learn. You'll learn more listening than you learn speaking. He says, do it with long suffering. Yeah, he's saying, do it with patience and do it with perseverance. Because here's the reality. This isn't going to be fixed overnight. It's not going to happen in one quick fail swoop. It's going to take time. And there's going to be resistance. And people will come against it. And do it, bearing with one another in love. Love the person across your aisle who may be different than you. Love the person who may not attend your church and may attend another church. Love them as you would love your brother and sister. Be intentional and bear with one another. Hold each other's weight. Feel the pain of your brother. Feel the pain of your sister. Not make excuses, but really weigh on it and feel the pain and enter into that space. And let me tell you, ain't nothing gonna make the devil madder than when we do that. For the greatest apologetic will not be our theology. The greatest apologetic will be our unity. Because it was in us coming together that we see the attention was brought to Christ. What a beautiful day it will be when different races and cultures and ethnicities all come together and they raise up their hands in worship. And those on the outside are going to say, what brought those people together? And we're going to say, Jesus. For if my name be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. today as you hear this word, if it convicts you, it's convicted me. It's convicting me in a very profound way. I was sharing this earlier, but this message has really shaped me even in my practice in ministry, specifically because I had to deal with some issues in my own heart. I grew up in a predominantly white school, grew up in Westminster Academy, didn't really really encounter the race issues and didn't really confront really the state of America until I left and went to college. And it's when I went to college, I began to ask myself questions like, why have I gotten detained and hadn't broken a law? Why is this happening over and over again? I remember on the last day I was finishing up my dissertation for my doctoral degree at the University of Miami, got detained and put in the police car because I went late at night to get something to eat and go back and finish up my dissertation defense. And I remember a certain bitterness began to take over. I said, you know what, I'm just gonna do me. I'm done with this America. And I remember really being convicted by that. So I realized that if I became that guy, then I let the devil win. So I began to pray, and this text brought a strong impression upon me because there was no way that I could have overcome the pain and the brokenness without first confronting the reality that Christ had already paid the price. And then I'm encouraged as I read this text, because what Paul is telling me is that it doesn't matter what we look like or where we come from, we are all one. We're all one. Never have I loved my Caucasian brothers so much, and my Hispanic brothers so much, and my sisters so much, all who have been different and different backgrounds. Never have I loved them so much. And I've learned that this could not be accomplished because of my own mental and emotional fortitude. This could have only happened with Jesus. So I understand now when Jesus says it's not by might, nor is it by your will, it is by my spirit. So he not only has victory over the institutions, but he has victory over our hearts. Today, what I pray is as you read this text and it comes to life for you, be encouraged. God is doing it. And if he has begun, he will complete it. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us together, God. What a beautiful image it is to see, Lord, even in this congregation, God, different races, ethnicities, all together joining to worship in your name. How good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity, Father. We thank you for that. Lord, we praise your name and we bless your name, for Lord, this is just the beginning of what you want to do, God, in our country, what you want to do in South Florida, what you are already doing, God. And so as we read this text today, Lord, we're encouraged. But God, if we hear something in our hearts that's still needing some work, God, Lord, shepherd us into, Lord, who you desire us to be. Fashion us, Lord, into your image, God. And Lord, let us one day, Lord, give you glory for the transformation. And we can declare with one voice, with one resounding voice, all over the world, to say that yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory, forever and ever and ever. Amen.